This evening we'll be looking at Colossians 4. Looking back through it, we've been working on this one for a while. We covered most, if not all, of the book of Colossians in past sermons, but they go back a couple, 3 years to get all of them. So we'll read chapter 4, but we'll go through, basically we're going to be talking briefly about the whole book and then looking at chapter 4 a little more deeply. So Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of Christ who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God, in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, as I was saying, hang on a second. It's been quite some time since we went through the rest of the book. So as I was getting ready to do this sermon, I read through the whole book a couple times. So I was going to do a quick, just real briefly recapping the different chapters. But as I did, I realized something about the book. When people ask new Christians, when new Christians ask more mature Christians, what should they read first in the Bible? Well, that's a common question. What should I read? All of us have been in that place where we decide, or if somebody surely asked you at one point, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, where should I read? What's the first book new Christians always want to read? Revelation, the last one they probably should read. They all want to start there at the good part, they think. And as I mentioned earlier today, no, that's not going to work. They're not going to have the faintest idea what they're looking at. They're not going to understand any of the allusions. It's just going to be a waste of time and more likely cause them trouble. A new Christian, somebody that wants to know about Jesus and wants to know where they're going with things, will often turn to the Gospel of John. That's a very good suggestion. The Gospel of John teaches us the more about the human side, the loving Jesus, the one who cares for people. The book written by the disciple whom he loved, and that was John, is very clear and very easy to see the love of Christ in a day-to-day things and as he's dealing with other people. It's not as deep theologically on the surface, and again, we're talking about new believers, as some of the other books. So, you know, they're not going to get all of that, but it's a good one to start with. When people want to start learning something about theology and understanding what it means to be reformed, what it means to be saved, why is the resurrection important, why this and that, I'm not sure about the other thing. What do you mean Jesus, God hates sinners? And all these other questions that people start running across as they start living their Christian life, they're often turned to the book of Romans. Romans is probably the most basic, simple, but theologically rigorous book of the Bible. One, it's a good one to start looking at things theologically. Because in that one, the Romans were people who understood spirituality. They understood following a rigorous religion. They just didn't know the right religion. And so whoever wrote the book of Romans, probably, well, I don't know, was able to, yeah, it was Paul, was able to write something that was pretty strongly written, pretty thorough, and it was easily understood. But as I went through the book of Colossians, I came to see that this would be an excellent second book for a new believer. When they come to the conclusion, or when they come to repentance, when they see that they're sinners and they see they need to be saved, and they make that commitment, they have that new heart, but they don't really know anything. The book of Colossians is a good one. Because the book of Colossians was written to Gentiles, the goyim, the unbelievers, the ones who didn't know, didn't understand the God of the Bible, the Old Testament or the New. Pretty much starting with a blank slate. Everything they ever knew was wrong, they've been told, and they believe that. Their view of God and goddesses is completely flawed. Here they're being presented with a perfect creature, a holy creature. And you know, the Greeks and Romans don't know of that because their gods and goddesses were really demons. And all through their fables, all through their mythology, they're full of bad behavior by their gods and goddesses. But as you look at the book of Colossians, it answers four or five good basic questions. Where does this person who doesn't understand biblical religion go? What does he need to know? So let's look at the book of Colossians here. Again, it was written to a church completely full, packed of new believers. Ones that had not grown up in the faith of the Jews, the religion of the Bible. And many issues brought up in this book were common to the churches of the time, but they're relevant to the life of a new believer today, or even a more mature one. So the book's kind of a quick reference. It's Christianity for dummies. The book of Colossians, I wouldn't put it that way. I guess I just did. But it's a short four chapters, and they're not huge chapters, but they cover a lot of territory pretty simply so that people will know what they need to know. Chapter 1 starts with a prayer. Paul starts giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells the saints there in Colossae that he's always praying for them, since he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And he goes into some depth of the different things and tells quite a bit about the sovereignty of God in that prayer. How God has called them, and it's his grace that they're called. It also goes on, you know, it continues with telling more about God and his sovereignty, his way he does things, his providence, but how he was God. He was the king. Is the king of all creation. There's prayer that they'll be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and that God will equip them thoroughly for all good works. So this prayer that comes from Paul is evidence. It's evidence for them and evidence for us that it's God that equips us and gives us strength. Strength to live out our Christian life and to be holy. Strength for the good works that we're called to, and not to rely on our own strength. It talks about Jesus, too. It tells us about the Father there, but here it starts talking about Jesus Christ, how he is the image of the invisible God, and how he was the one that created the heavens and earth through the power given him by the Father, how all things were created by God and for him. He was before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body and the church. It is Jesus himself who is the head of the church. It goes into how we were sinners, how all people were alienated and separated from God due to sin, how we were enemies in our own mind to God, but God reconciled us to him, and before we loved him, he reconciled us to him. And it was through the sacrifice of Christ that that happened. So he tells them the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's mentioned when he talks about equipping the people for the good works, how God created people to serve him for his purposes, and how people were separated through sin and alienated from God. But through the sacrifice of Christ, we are redeemed, saved, and brought to a new life. By the way, that first verse there in Colossians 1 should really, or Colossians 4, the first verse, really should have been in Colossians 3, and we'll get to that when we hit there. You see in chapter 2, the mystery of the faith which had been hidden, we're back in chapter 1, for generations has been made known to the world. Here again we have the release of the gospel from a remnant people and a remnant land going out across the world in the time of the gospel age. Chapter 2, now we've got these new believers. They know who God the Father is now, and they understand that they were sinners and that their sin has alienated them from God. But through the sacrifice of Christ, the one that the promise from down throughout the Old Testament ages, through that sacrifice of Jesus, now they're reconciled. So now, what should they do? What do they do now? What do they need to know? Well, in chapter 2, he talks about knowledge. He talks about teachers. He talks about what you should know, where you should go to get it. He says that he has a great conflict in himself. He has a great desire for the people, the Colossians and the people in Laodicea, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mysteries of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, a little digression here again. There is a large segment of Christians out there, often in the fundamentalist churches, but they exist in all the different denominations and traditions, that think that doctrine is divisive, that teach that too much insistence on detail, too much, you know, doctrinal teaching, causes brothers and sisters to, well, be divided, sometimes to be angry with one another, to be separated. Paul tells us here very clearly, God tells us here very clearly, that right knowledge to understanding the mysteries, the hidden knowledge of God, is important. He said that he prays for them to have the assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants them to know the details. Not to pry into the hidden things of God. I'm not saying that. But where God has spoken, we have a duty to understand. We have a duty to know. We have a duty to search out those things that he has told us. To learn them, to understand the whys and wherefores, and then to teach others of them. Yes, sometimes doctrine is divisive. It's divisive because people don't care to hear the word of God. They know what they know and they don't want to be confused by the facts. We've all run across people like that. I'm sure you have. They know what they know, and they don't want to hear it. You say, well, look, it says in the book of John, yeah, well, I know it's not wrong, so that's not right, so don't even talk about it. Don't even tell me. But the reason we need to know these things, and Paul goes on to talk about in verse 4 there of, chapter 2, is because there will be false teachers out there. People looking to rob from you money, power for themselves, to give themselves glory rather than God and robbing God of his glory, to cheat you of the riches of what God has promised to you as you fall off into ignorance or foolishness. There is always going to be false teachers out there, and the way not to be tricked by them is to know the truth, because these people can make things sound really good by ignoring parts of Scripture and only taking the things that can be twisted to teach a position. It's not difficult to come up with what seems to be a scriptural argument for any number of heresies or errors. Do you know how to find the weakest link in any argument? It's to look at the evidence they don't bring up. Look at the things that they ignore. You're talking economics to somebody that won't talk about the stock market crash of 30 whatever? Well, that's probably the area they don't want you to think about. Talk about politics with somebody that doesn't want to talk about the state sovereignty clause. Well, that's probably the weak spot of their argument. False teachers will always try to trick you and fool you by leaving things out and then picking things that can be twisted. As we were talking about dispensationalism earlier, you hear them talk and talk and talk. You'll never hear them mention those three places in the book of Revelation where John says this is going to happen quickly. Don't seal up the book. They'll never talk about that. They don't mention it. It's up to you to have a good knowledge of the Word of God so that people can't fool you by leaving things out. You follow what I'm saying? If you know God's word inside and out, people can't trick you by leaving things out of the discussion. The truth is found, Paul says, in the word of God. Even his teaching, he tells people to check against scriptures, because everything he teaches is fitting into the scriptures that God has given before. The Bible teaches Christ's knowledge, teaches God's wisdom, not the world's. He reminds them of the power of God here in chapter 2 and the actions that God has done for them. And contrast that with the false teachers that has never done anything for them. He warns them away from the false teachers so they wouldn't be ensnared or weakened. And it ends with, let no one cheat you by giving you false doctrines, false teaching, to know the truth and continue in it, and therefore have the fullness that God has called you to in your life. So he takes the new Christian here in chapter 1 again, and he tells him about God and what is salvation. In chapter 2, he tells him about knowledge. What is knowledge? What's smart? What's good? What's wise? And that's to study the Word of God, to know it, and to always critically question any teacher that tells him anything that seems contrary to it. Again, if people knew their Bible better, some of the big heresies that come out in the church would never have gained a foothold. A lot of the foolishness that has bedeviled the church, that has weakened it, that has made it stupid and small, would never have happened. The great divisions in the church. Divisions don't come from doctrine. Get back to what I was saying earlier. Divisions come from false teaching that are against sound doctrine. And if people knew the true doctrine, they wouldn't be tricked by the false. So now we have knowledge added on top of our salvation. We know who God is, we know who we are, we know about salvation, we've gotten saved, we know where the truth is, and we study the wisdom of God. Now what? Well, we come back to that famous question, how then shall we live? Now, how does what we have become and what we know to be true affect our life now? And that's what chapter 3 is. Chapter 3 is now turning that new heart and new knowledge into practical Christianity. This is, again, where a lot of churches fall. Any teaching of a carnal Christian, or how once you're saved, you don't have to worry about living a godly life, unless you want to be a more holy Christian, unless you want to reach that next level of holiness. That's foolishness, because right knowledge and a right heart to God will always work out into right living. But if we want to live rightly, what do we got to do? We've got to know what's right. We have to know what it is that God expects of us, what God requires of us. And in chapter 3, he goes to great detail about that, how we go on then. If then you were raised in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a new thought. And I wasn't a Christian, or it wasn't immediately after becoming a real Christian that thought even occurred to me. The idea that our mind, our context can't be this life. What's good? Well, let's see, I get up in the morning, I've got to go to work, No. We have died to this world. We have to set our minds on the things above, the things of heaven. We've got to get our mind right, there is a way to put it. So we're told to put to death the members which are on earth, the fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. All the things of the earth that pull us down, that weaken us, that keep us separated from God. We're told to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, not to lie, since we've put off the old man with his deeds, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, again, in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. So chapter 3 is summed up. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all, to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So we're told, the new Christian is told then in chapter 3, to let love and heavenly mindedness inform all of our decisions, all of our choices, our thoughts, our attitudes. And then it goes into some practical matters, which we've all been familiar with, hopefully. Hopefully we're familiar with these, and hopefully making an effort to live them where appropriate. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter. Children, obey your parents in all things. for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Most people fall into one of those four categories. Then we have servants. Obey your masters according in all things. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. This one is tough for all of us who have jobs, particularly if we work for unbelievers, if we work for nasty people, to remember that serving them is serving God when it's done with the right attitude. In sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And then, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That verse obviously belongs in the previous chapter, there in chapter 3. So now that we have the right knowledge and the right heart, we're told what right actions are and how to go about living those. And as we study the Word of God, of course, we'll learn more and more the proper ways to live, the appropriate ways to live. And then we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4, the conclusion of the matter. And he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I want you to understand, to notice, to see there that prayer in what is verses 2 through 4 of Colossians 4 echoes the prayer in the beginning of chapter 1, where Paul tells the Colossians what he has been praying for them, that they would hear the Word of God, that they would have heart change, that they would grow in it. He is now praying, he is asking the Colossians to pray for him, that he would be able to continue doing it for others. To pray for Paul that the work that he has done for the Colossians, the Laodiceans, the other ones that they know of, could continue, and that the gospel would continue to spread. That God would open a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest, to make it obvious, to make it clear, as I ought to speak. And again, I can sit here and ask, when you guys sit out there and listen to Phil or other pastors preach, have you been praying that they would have the right words? Have you been praying earnestly and often? We pray for revival, but do we pray for the preachers? We're told that revival comes through the hearing of the Word and that it preached. If we truly want revival, we have to pray for the church to reform itself and turn away from sin, and that all the preachers, that God would open a door for them for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, that they may make it manifest as they ought to speak. That the Word going out then would be powerful and effective. In verses 5 and 6, Paul tells them to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, that meaning those outside the church, to the unbelievers. Walk in wisdom toward the unbelievers around you, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time means don't waste your time. Buy back the time. Make the time useful, worthy, effective. So as you go about your life, you should be an obvious Christian, which in this society and in that society that Paul was living in, living according to the rules of God would make you stand apart. And it will today, too. People will notice your language, your bearing, that you're the one that can be trusted, that you don't gossip, you don't lie, you don't puff yourself up, you're meek and humble. And they will ask you about that. They will sometimes mock you for it. But you have to be wise in your walk toward others. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Even if you can't explain the subtleties of the five points of Calvinism, even if you can't explain the many layers of covenant theology, and you don't know the five-part treaty model, even if, yeah, nobody here had any glimmer of understanding there. Okay, it's Kleinian, you don't need to really work on that. Even if you don't know the difference between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, you don't need to know all these things in order to be useful to the gospel to the people around you. You need to be a Christian, you need to stand apart as being Christian, and you need to have an answer for why. Your answers don't have to be complex, because there is a God and he has saved me and bought me back. And now I owe him my life and my soul, and I'm going to live for him and obey him, as I should, because that's what's right. Really, where do you know of these things? Hand them the Gospel of John. Or get back into Colossians here for them. But we walk in wisdom. Again, we have to know. I'll tell you something right now. When somebody asks you why you don't sing song, why you don't sing hymns to musical accompaniment, and you say, well, that's what the Blue Book says, that argument is not persuasive. People really don't care. You know, when somebody says, why don't you read the Daily Horoscope, and you say, Pastor Parker says it's wrong, they don't care. It's not prayer. That's just not persuasive. When you say God has commanded us not to seek knowledge that comes from spirits, and that's witchcraft, they'll laugh at you. Yeah, they will. They'll laugh at you. But they'll hear you, and they'll remember it. Some of them will be troubled by the Holy Spirit, and they'll begin the path toward repentance by being told of their sin, their foolishness. When people ask you if you want to get in on the lottery, don't simply tell them that the lottery is a tax on people that are bad at math. Tell them that the lottery is wickedness, because that sort of gambling is wrong. Have an answer. Have a wise answer. You don't want to come across as one of these holier-than-thou self-righteous types. You want to be humble. You want to be meek, but you want to have the truth. So in all of this, these new Christians, these new Greek Christians, have been brought to a faith now, and they've been taught where to find wisdom. They've been encouraged, exhorted to become intelligent, wise Christians. They've been told how they should live and where to go to find the rest of their words to live. They've been told how to pray and what to help pray for. And here we see where they've been told to start furthering the gospel in their day-to-day life by knowing what they're doing and being obvious what they are. It's a good start, isn't it? They've got a good grounding now. They can stay out of trouble with false teachers. They can stay out of problems with sin. They can move on in their education now as they read the rest of the scriptures and study that. And then after they've worked through some of the books in the Old Testament, then we can send them over to Revelation. Maybe they'll have a clue after that. Better have them read John 1, 2, and 3, the first three letters of John 2. That helps understand Revelation very much. Now, this last bit, probably two-thirds of chapter 4, there's still value in there. This isn't just things of the day. We see Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Paul is sending this guy, Tychicus, or Tychicus, I believe it probably would be pronounced, so that he could get word from them, that he could build them up, bear them up, and that he can tell them what's going on with Paul. Undoubtedly, he's carrying some other stuff, letters from that Paul sent to other churches previously, some of the earlier letters, so that they'll have a better New Testament. But he's being sent so that he may know their circumstances and comfort their hearts. So this minister is being sent to them to be their pastor, or at least to help them understand what they're going through. He can help them then learn to deal with it better. He's also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you with them. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, earlier I was talking about allusions and how hearing one thing should make you think of others. Everybody remember who Onesimus is? He's the slave from the book of Philemon, where Paul had written to Philemon saying, forgive the slave that ran away from you. He was worthless. He was evil. But when he came here, he became a Christian, and you guys are Christians, and now he's a brother and he's a servant. Can I keep him? can you free him? Release him to work for God? Well, Philemon said yes. Because here Paul's sending Onesimus back. I do believe that this is where Philemon is. But now he's sending them to them as a help and not as a servant. He's working for Paul, not for Philemon now. He's working for God, not for the world. Aristarchus, that means the best ruler. You know that? It's the same root as aristocracy, the rule of the best ones. He's the best ruler. That means he's probably a ruling elder. Maybe not. I'd like to think he is. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And we all know Mark. He's the guy that wrote Mark. about whom you have received instruction, and Jesus, or Jesus, who is called Justice. Here are fellow prisoners, people who have been with Paul locked up, are sending their greetings as well. And Mark and Barnabas, if he shows up, welcome him for me. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. There's a note of tragedy here, I think, a sadness in Paul's voice when he's got two people with him. You know, three people, and they're the only three Jews. And one of them's only half a Jew. All the rest of the people that are with him are the of the nations, the Goy, the Gentiles. But he still has people with him. And we see here where they greet one another in love, even though they've never met one another. Epaphras, who is one of you, meaning a Greek, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The idea of having somebody uphold you in prayer without your knowledge being good for you is something that we really don't think of. Quite often we tell people that we're praying for them so that they can be relieved by it. But here we have Epaphras, who has been a prayer, well, that's his job, laboring fervently in prayer, that they may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness, he has a great zeal for you and all that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. They've got somebody interceding with God for them. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you, and they're asked to greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. So here it looks like we've got a presbytery of at least three churches there in the area. I don't know exactly where Laodicea is in relation to Colossae, and I don't know who Nymphis is and where his church was. But we've got three different congregations here that are supposed to greet one another, love one another, swap letters back and forth. Because that's the next. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Evidently, we've got somebody there that was called to the ministry. And as we see so often, too often, somebody called to the ministry, approved for the ministry, and not serving. And the people of that church are asked to encourage him to move on to the call that he has. Archippus, by the way, children, means horse trainer or horse master. This guy is the master of horses. But he's been called to the ministry. And then finally, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Why do you think Paul, in many of his letters, makes reference to the fact that he's been beaten, chained, locked up for the faith? This isn't really part of the... Well, it is part of the message because he said it in here. Why does he say that? Is he a braggart? Is Paul making the point, see how holy I am? I've been chained up, beaten, and they're going to cut my head off? Actually, did they cut his... He got cut in half, didn't he? He was executed. Oh, he had his head cut off in the arena. Right. The point that he's trying to say is, gently, don't whine. No complaints. I don't want to go into the ministry. I can only make so much money. I don't want my husband to go into the ministry. I'm not sure I want to be a pastor's wife. I can't really spend a lot of time praying. I've got all these other things I need to do. Paul is an example of many things, but what he's bringing to the mind here is that he's an example of giving up the things of this earth in order to fulfill the calling that you've gotten from God. Don't be weak. Don't be cowardly. Don't be distracted. Be strong in the faith. Be strong in your calling. And we see in the book of Colossians, a nice outline for the Christian life. It's a place to start, a well-rounded beginning. And from there, then, to move into the rest of the Word of God, using these principles that were taught. Who is God? Does he have the right to tell me things? Yes, he does. Do I have the responsibility to obey him? Yes, I do. Am I restored to him? Yes, we're reconciled. We're restored to fellowship with him. Okay, then I want to know more about him. How do I find that out? Look to the Word of God. Anything that anybody teaches you has to come from Scripture. If it doesn't come from Scripture, don't believe them. And I'll tell you, if somebody sits there and tries to tell you a bunch of truth and they don't have Scripture to back it up, it's probably because they don't have any. Just turn away from them or ask them to defend their teaching. Live a right life. And there's far more to learn about how to live a proper life in the Word of God. And he tells them that's where they need to go to do that. And then finally, pray for those who are engaged in the ministry. Remember to support them. And in your life, do your part to spread the gospel as well. So Colossians, as we see here, is a good little mini-scripture. There's a lot of mini-scriptures. People talk about the book of John being the mini-gospel. It's got all the gospel stuff in it. They talk about Romans being, the good little theology text. The book of Psalms being a good place to start to learn about the emotions of being a Christian and what God has for people. Well, Colossians we see as a good, well-rounded primer for the Christian life. It doesn't tell you everything you need to know, but it gives you a good start in all the areas that you need. It's a good book to read. When you find yourself lost in your life or confused or wondering what to do next, you could do a lot worse than to read through Colossians again to get set on the right path. And then from that, learn to go to good teachers to help you find the scripture to back up other parts in your life. So as always, we find in the book here, given by God, valuable lessons. None of this is worth anything if you are not truly a Christian. So children and everyone else, if you're listening to me in this sermon and you say, yes, those are nice ways to live, and yes, that's a nice thought, and yes, that's a nice way to be, you may have a problem. If you don't understand your sin, if where he talks about your sinning and all that you did and you were corrupt, if that doesn't bother you, then you have not come to a knowledge of your sin. If where he speaks of being reconciled doesn't make your heart sore or weep with relief, then maybe you're not redeemed. And maybe you need to understand that and read about that better, to pray to God for redemption. If hearing how to live a godly life makes you think, yes, that's a nice way to live, instead of, yes, I owe it to my Father to live that way, then perhaps you don't know your Father, or you're very immature in your understanding of Him. In all of Scripture, there's always that other question that we have to ask. Is this for us? Or am I of the others? Or as Paul put it there, those on the outside. Examine your heart. Find your relationship to God. Are you redeemed? Has Christ died for your sin? Did Jesus die that you might live? Do you realize that you're a filthy, polluted sinner apart from the sacrifice of Christ? And that through that, and only through that, can you be reconciled? Can you understand the knowledge of God? And only through that can you have the power to truly live a holy life. Consider that well. And if that be the case, then live according to the precepts we find in Colossians. If not, go back to the Gospel of John. Pray, think, weep, grieve over your sin. Pray for the Holy Spirit for redemption. Amen.